Thanks to Julie and the band. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Hope. Just so many exciting things happening around here. Let me just give you a quick kind of summary of this last week. We kicked off last weekend, Rally Weekend, with the opening of all sorts of ministries for the fall, for this school year, for kids. We have Hope Kids going on at all of our campuses. We have Power Life going on for junior high students starting this last Wednesday night here in West Des Moines. And other campuses, too, that are watching right now. We had Ignition here on Wednesday night in West Des Moines. Ignition for high school is grades 9 through 12. Wednesday night's here in West Des Moines. Sunday's in Waukee, as you saw in the Hope 360 video. So many exciting things. We had Wednesday night here just at the West Des Moines campus. We had over 1,000 teenagers from grade 6 through grade 12 show up. It was awesome. I mean, it was just incredible. And so, you know, praise God. As a church, we are unapologetically chasing after the hearts of students and kids in this community because we want them to know God's love. And we want to supplement what parents are doing at home and come alongside of them too and help out in whatever way we can. So those ministries are huge. They're important for right now, and they're important for the future of the church as well. Living in a culture where so many are just fond of saying that, you know, young generations have rejected God and rejected spiritual things, we find that not to be the case. They're just as hungry and just as thirsty for these good things of God, and we're more than happy to point them to it. It's not hope that we're pointing them to, Lutheran Church of Hope. It's God's hope that we're pointing them to, the power of God's love. And that's what has the power to transform their lives. So that Alpha Sunday night here and other nights at other campuses is just going crazy in a good way. Pastor Jeremy was all fired up about it after last Sunday night. And Mel, our Alpha coordinator for all the different campuses that are doing Alphas too. It's so exciting to see what God is doing. Please don't get the wrong idea. Is it not trying to like paint some sort of fairy tale view of what life is like in this church? It's been high highs and low lows this past week. This has been a tough week on all sorts of other levels. I stood right here on Tuesday and preached a sermon at a funeral for a 42-year-old man who died in a plane crash in southern Iowa, deeply connected in this community, led a construction company here in Des Moines, big part of our church family. It's a huge loss for all of us. And that's one of several funerals or celebrations of life that we've had over the last few weeks that have been just gut-wrenching, if you really want to know, for us as pastors and as staff, and for us as a church, and particularly for the families and loved ones of those who are grieving. But here's the thing, the same power that God breaks through into our lives and into our world that draws over 1,000 teenagers to show up in church, for church, on a Wednesday night is the same power that comforts you and me when we mourn and we suffer and we grieve the death of a loved one. And that power is on display here again today. It just is exciting to see. About a year or so ago, Hope Waukee moved into their new building, and it's so exciting there right now. Hi, everybody out there at Waukee. Johnston Grimes voted a few months ago to purchase some land, and so they're moving toward building. Ankeny is booming, our Ankeny campus of Hope. I preached there this summer, and it was in the summer, and it was just overflowing packed. I'm glad we don't have their problem anymore here. The Des Moines campus is booming right in the heart of the city. It's just so good to see what God is doing because people are longing for what God has. And we are, as I said, more than happy to be a part of the whole church in Des Moines, not just Hope, but all the churches that point people to this grace and to this love. And it's what we need. And so keep getting out there, Hope. Let your light shine and let people know that they're invited to come in. And here in our West Des Moines campus, since last year, since Waukee started, and about 1,000 of our best members went out over there, which is what we wanted, because the idea is there was no more room to grow here in West Des Moines. So rather than have one campus in the area that can't grow anymore because we're full, we'd have two campuses that would both have room to grow. And so it was great until today, where we're full again. And so we're going to bring out the extra chairs again next week. I've really enjoyed the extra leg room up here in the front over the last year or so, but I guess that's gone. So we'll adjust and we'll provide room. And if you want to volunteer to be a parking attendant, and I know you do, I know you're thinking about it, we could use you. So sign up for hospitality or to help welcome them in. But turn to the person next to you as we get ready for this message and say, I am so glad you're here today. I really am. Say it and mean it. If you don't mean it, don't say it. So here's the power that I'm referring to. It's described in the scriptures, and it's something that we've been preaching about here for the last 5 weeks in this sermon series called Five Leaps of Faith, subtitled Radical Discipleship for Regular Christians, because we couldn't land on one title, I guess. We just threw them both in there. So we're looking at these big leaps of faith that followers of Jesus take. And they're kind of surprising because I think a lot of people from the outside looking in think discipleship is, you know, parsing Greek verbs in the original language of the New Testament and learning Hebrew for the Old Testament and a little Aramaic along the way just for good measure so that we know the depth of the original texts. And please don't misunderstand me. That's good. That's important. That can increase your faith for sure. But biblical discipleship is deeper than that. If you want to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, that's a means to an end, but these five leaps of faith are the things that the Bible emphasizes. This is what the strongest followers of Jesus Christ do, the most mature Christians. The most mature Christians take these five leaps of faith. It's not necessarily about learning church history or parsing, splitting hairs over theological doctrinal issues. I love that stuff. I mean, I absolutely love that stuff. This last week, I got invited by one of our great Hope members who's a teacher at Waukee High School to go out and help teach the AP European History class. I didn't know it was AP or I would have really studied before I showed up. No, I'm just kidding. But he was in the part of European history that focuses in on the Protestant Reformation, which is something I just love and dive into, love the history of it. And so he invited me to come and see at this service. Hi, Trevor. He invited me to come for 15 minutes, and I stayed for 90. You know me. I mean, so I really enjoyed it, though. It was great. So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with diving into that stuff, and I was so impressed with him and his class, I invited him to teach a Reformation history class here at Hope, so stay tuned for that. That'll be coming. You got to watch what you invite me to do, because next thing, you're going to get one back. That's all good. It's really important. It'll increase your faith if you do it the right way and you go in with an open mind. But discipleship is deeper still. And we've been trying to point you to that. Let's review in case you're new today and review for those of you who've been here. The first surprising leap of faith, the biblical one from 2 Corinthians 6, is seize the day. Soak up those moments, those holy moments, those kingdom moments that break through. Don't just look for the future all the time that isn't here yet, but look for God today. Look for the places where he finds you today, where he shows up. You're sitting in the midst of one right now. This is a holy moment that God has set apart for us. It's worship. It renews our souls. Second big leap of faith, the next week in this series, start to discover God's big dreams for your life. Not your big dreams for God. That's different. God's big dreams for you, which will be different and more challenging. Next week, we turn the page, and big surprise, God tells us to stop, which is really good news for some people. Like, we're completely fried in this hyper-driven culture, and sometimes we need this reminder of God to come alongside of us and say, you can't keep going like this. You need to rest, but it's not just physical rest, it's spiritual rest. It's Jesus teaching Mary and Martha. Mary's chosen the better part. She sat down at my feet. You're doing that right now. You're worshiping the Lord. You're in God's house. You're hearing God's word being proclaimed. That's part of biblical discipleship. Not necessarily what the world would call the deepest followers of Jesus, but or even spiritualistic Christians, but what Scripture lays out, this is essential for what modern-day followers of Jesus will do. They'll stop. And they won't just keep doing all the time. They'll pause to breathe in and not always breathe out. Once you breathe in, though, it's time to breathe out or you're going to pass out. You were made for more, and you have been given a mission. We have collectively together to go and make disciples of all the nations, to let our light shine into the world around us, not to keep this faith to ourselves, but to share it as the gift that it is, not hurt people with it, actually bless people with it. And all that leads to today, and we save the best for last. This is the fill in the blank, and if you were paying attention to the Bible reading at whatever campus you're at, you probably already know. If you're a Bible reader, if you're a Christian, if you've been around Hope for a while, you probably already know. But this is the most important one. Jesus called it the greatest commandment. He said, if you do this one, you satisfy all of the laws of the Bible. Think about that. All 10 commandments are fulfilled if you do this one thing, according to Jesus, our Lord. All of the hundreds of laws of the Old Testament are fulfilled if you do this one thing. There's a flip side to that same coin, which the Bible goes into later, as Scripture teaches, if you don't do this, you're faking it. If you pretend that you're a Christian, but you aren't doing these things, you're really just kind of going through the motions, aren't you? Jesus called it the greatest commandment. Later in the Bible, Scripture declares it to be the greatest gift. The Apostle Paul writes in his letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13, our Bible reading for today, that it is the greatest gift of all the spiritual things you could do. This is the one. Ask me who the most mature Christian is in our church, who's the deepest disciple in our church, and I'll tell you, I have no idea except to tell you it's the one who does this the most. It's the one who takes this leap of faith most consistently and most frequently. Jesus says, if you do this, you fulfill all the commands. Paul says, of all the things that you could live for spiritually, this is the greatest gift. And you heard it in our Bible reading. He says, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is, and there it is, love. It is the one you can't skip over, of all of them. All of these are what modern-day followers of Jesus do, what olden days followers of Jesus did. But this is the most important, according to the one we follow. This is the one we can't skip over. In the Johannine epistles deep into the New Testament, this is the part where it says, if you say that you are a Jesus follower, if you say that you love God, but you don't love other people, you're a liar. You're making it up. It's a package deal. It comes together. The love that God gives to us isn't just for us to soak up, it's for us to share. It's to fill us up and then to naturally spill out over us. Our cup runneth over. It's love. And it's what the world needs now. So says Burt Bacharach. It's love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Or something like that. Or it's the old Bible camp song. Any of you from the 70s? A little kid in Bible camp, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. Do you know this one at all? And they'll know we are Christians by our love. There it is. Just like that. They'll know we're Christian. The world will know we're Christian, not because we say, hey, do you know what Hebrews 7 says? Do you know what Deuteronomy says? Do you know what Leviticus says? Do you know what? Please don't misunderstand me. You should know what those things say. That will increase your faith. But the world will know we are Christians. This is the test. This is the place where you say, this person lives the Christian life and this person doesn't. They'll know we're Christians, the Bible says, not just the Bible camp song, by our love. It's our love that proves our faith, that proves that we have received this love from God because it comes out of us. In the same way God loves you with grace, he calls you to share that same grace, undeserved favor, with people who haven't earned it. Now, this isn't easy, but this is the call. This is why it's radical discipleship. It is countercultural. Oh, it sounds easy at first because we say, oh, I love people. Who do you love? The people who love me. That's the easy part, Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. Even the pagans can do that. It's one of the few times Jesus talks about pagans. Even people who aren't believers love people who love them. Anybody, everybody does that. But my followers will be counter to the culture. My followers, Jesus says, will follow the rhythm of a drummer who hits a different beat. I say to you, don't just love the people who love you, but love your enemies. If somebody strikes you on this side of your face, you turn the other cheek. The world says, if somebody hits you on this side of the face, pop them right between the eyes. And then they're not going to bug you anymore. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. The world says, if somebody steals from you, make sure you go after them. Make sure they're in big trouble. If somebody does you wrong, sue them. Jesus says, work it out between you and that fellow Christian on the way to court so you don't embarrass yourselves by being two Christians who couldn't settle it in a Christian way. Love one another. Love one another the way I've loved you. If somebody steals your coat, give them your shirt too, Jesus says. They probably need it. Love one another. Love one another in the way I have loved you. God's love is poured out for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. There on the cross, we see the proof of God's love for us. Look how far God's willing to go when you consider Jesus on the cross to make sure that you spend eternity with God, your Creator, forever in heaven. He's willing to send his own son. God so loved the world. Love, there it is again. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that if you just believe in him, you won't die, but you'll have everlasting life. It's love that saves your soul. God's love. It's love that conquers your death. It's love, God's love, that forgives your sins. It's love. And only love has the power to do this. There are a lot of people who think love is kind of weak, and they're underestimating it. They say, well, it's not as strong as an army or a government or a corporation or a bunch of people getting together in the community and wanting to do something. Even the good things in this world, the best things, the strongest things, aren't even close in comparison to the power of God's love. Because can those things take an alcoholic and turn that person's life around? And put that person on a whole different course when they've tried to stop drinking 100 different ways and nothing ever worked until they surrendered their will to God's and they found freedom? Can anything less than love lead us and inspire us to forgive the people who've done us wrong? Loving enemies isn't for the faint of heart. I mean, it's not easy. This is radical discipleship. It's hard to love people who've done us wrong. It's hard to love people who have come after us. It's hard, and here's the thing. Jesus doesn't say you have to like what they've done, but he says you have to love the person. And you have to forgive, and he commands us this, not just to let the other person go and to get them out of jail for free, but because it's better for us too. So we don't carry the weight of the burden on our shoulders that will suck life out of us. That will take it away. And so because Jesus wants you and me to have an abundant life, any of his followers, he says, it will not be so amongst you. You won't play the world's games. If somebody in the world tries to get you, your first thought isn't, I got to get revenge. I got to get this person back so they never get me again. I know, it's hard. Because our human sinful nature wants to get them back. Wants to hold the grudge forever. Wants to say things because we think it's powerful. I will never forgive that person. It's actually weak. Real power and real strength is letting God's love and his will take over and learning to forgive. It doesn't just set the other person free, it sets you free too. Only love has that kind of power. Only love has the power to overcome sin, death, and the darkness of evil. Only love. Nothing else has that kind of strength, which is why Jesus says it's the greatest commandment, why Paul says it's the greatest gift, why we save the best for last. Because this is what followers of Jesus do. We love, and that love changes everything. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, even if you're new to Christianity, if this is your first day of church, if you're 77 years old and you've never been to church until today, even if you've never heard a church service before or participated in one. Even if you've been to 5 weddings, you've heard this verse, this chapter. It's always read at weddings. Love is patient, love is kind. And then, you know, everyone's like, oh, the bride's so beautiful, and she is. And the groom, look at him. Boy, she could have done a lot better, and she could have. you know, everyone's thinking about all these different things, and look at all the attendance, and at my wedding, we're going to do this, and I can't believe they did that, and it turns into this pageant and this show, and that somewhere in there we're supposed to be worshiping the Lord, and sometimes it happens, it breaks through for a moment, and it's a beautiful thing, like when somebody gets up to read this chapter. Love is patient and kind, and I hate to, you know, burst your bubble, but that's about way more than just the love between a husband and a wife. It's about God's love for you and about the love he commands you and me to share with the world around us. That love is patient and kind. It's not envious or arrogant or boastful or rude. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That love, according to God's word, it never ends. It lasts forever, which is why nothing can compare to it. Everything else fades away eventually, but this love doesn't. This love never ends. Your Creator's love for you through Jesus Christ, the love he gives to you to share with other people, which enhances and builds up relationships in this world, which becomes really the whole foundation of society, of our culture, this love is a gift that doesn't end. Unless, of course, we mess it up. But as far as God's love for us, it's without end. And that's the love God challenges us to have. And then it concludes, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. But there's this part of 1 Corinthians 13 in between those two more familiar parts that either confuse people at a wedding or they just get omitted and they get skipped right over. I don't want to omit them today. They're a key to unlock the road of discipleship that God's calling you to follow. When I was a child, I spoke and thought and reasoned like a child, but when I grew up, I put an end to childish ways. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror, but then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete, but then I will know everything completely, just as God has known and knows me completely. It's a little confusing, because Paul's just rolling. He's like, you know, if I speak in tongues, but I don't have love, I'm wasting my time. I'm a noisy gong clanging cymbal. If I have a faith to move mountains, if I can prophesy, if I can do all these great spiritual things, but I don't have love, if my motivation is wrong, it doesn't count in heaven. Here's what love is. Love is defined, patient, kind, all those things, never ends. And then all of a sudden, it's like this detour. Paul says, when I was a kid, I acted like a kid. Say, what? Weren't we just talking about love? Well, what's this kid thing? And then it gets even more bizarre until you start to figure it out. Paul says, it's like now we're looking in a mirror, and it's dimly lit, and it's the reflection that comes back to us is puzzling. It doesn't make sense. You ever feel that way? When you think about life in this fallen world, sometimes I don't get it. I don't understand why things happen the way they happen. I can't make heads or tails out of it. Sometimes it seems like things are just and aligned and the right things happen and the wrong things don't. And then you look around at your life or this world or the news or what's going on or how divisive we become and how we lose love and all those kinds of things. And it's like we're looking in a mirror and there's puzzling reflections coming back. It doesn't make sense. You ever feel that way? This is what Paul's getting at here. I mean, he's taking us deep. When I was a child, this is not nursery rhyme time. This is Paul saying, look, elsewhere in the epistles, he says, God calls us to go from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity, to grow up, to understand that it is a procession, that it's a movement, that God doesn't want us just to do Christianity in a vacuum, that once we believe, that's it. He wants us to believe, but then he wants us to grow. He wants us to take these big leaps of faith, these steps. These are discipleship steps. And the more steps we take, the more we're going to see. Now I see in a mirror, but it's puzzling. It doesn't make sense. Like a little kid who doesn't understand everything that's going on in the world. But when I grew up, Paul says, I put an end to the childish ways and I started to see. The more I followed Jesus, the more I started to see. And I started to grow from being a spiritual kid to being a spiritually mature grown up. And I started to see things for what they are and the way grown-ups have to tell kids sometimes, well, here's why we do this. Here's why it has to be like this. You can't see it because you're seven. But I'm here to bless you and to explain this to you so that you can understand it better. Paul sums that seeming detour up with this verse. All that I know, everyone say no. Let's say it again. All that I know, say no. No. No in the Greek here means not just up here, you understand it. Intellectually, you get it. It means you realize it in your life. You experience it. You soak it up. It is you. It is you looking in the mirror of life and starting to get it. You start to know. All that I know now is partial. It's puzzling and incomplete. But as I grow, as I take these leaps of faith, as I mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then I will know everything completely. Just as God now knows me completely. To know and to be known. That's what Paul's getting at. Then the next verse is, so faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. I hope you're starting to see how this all connects. The love that God gives to us is the greatest gift that Jesus calls the greatest commandment, the fulfillment of all the biblical laws, is this love that helps us know and helps us become known and understood. We've gone very deep, so let me hit the pause button. Sometimes I got to let you up for air for a little bit. Remember Cheers? That'll help. Whenever Norm walked in the bar at Cheers, what did everybody say? Norm! So is it any surprise Norm kept coming back? Because the more you get to know Norm, if you watch the series as religiously as my wife and I did back in the 80s, the more you get to know Norm, the more you realize nobody really knows him like they do at Cheers. Nobody really knows him like Sam the bartender and Woody and all the regulars. Cliff, the greatest sitcom character ever. Cliffy Clavin, he knows everything and he knows nothing. But he loves Norm. Norm loves him. They're brothers. And they love everybody else and all their quirks. And that's what the song says leading into the show every week, right? Back when it was on. You want to go where everybody knows your name. Norm! How many places you got like that? Not just where they know your name, but they, when it comes out of their mouths, it's with affection. It's, we're so glad you came through the door. We're so glad you're here. Norm. Don't underestimate the power of love and the knowledge that this love leads to, which is more than just understanding something up here, it's living it out. It is to know that there is a God who loves us and to know that we are known by this God. I've had three original thoughts in my entire ministry. The rest is I just study the Bible and tell you what it says. But actually, to be perfectly honest, this comes straight out of the scriptures too, namely this verse. I was thinking all summer long, I was really struggling with this if you want to know. All summer long, every summer I think about the theme for the next year at Hope and we lay out all of the sermons that we're going to preach for the 52 weeks in the year. And I usually do that in the summer, but it's late and it wasn't coming and you don't want to force it. I mean, you can't be like, well, this is what we're going to do. God, come bless it. That's everything I've been preaching against for the last few weeks. So it's God, what do you want us to do? Fervent prayer. I mean, I've got not just me praying, I got people praying about my prayers to say, God, what is it you want us to do? What do you want us to focus on? What do we need? I started asking people all over this community. I stay in the church, outside of the church. I talked to the pastors at all of our different campuses, and I said, what is it that this community needs more than anything else that God could do through us? What is it that we need? What is it we're longing for? What's the biggest thing? What are we missing the most? And it was this. It was love. It was to know and to be known. It's community, and here's the part. This is the greatest thing I've ever told you. No, I'm totally exaggerating. It's pretty good though. Especially if you're like an English word guy like I am. There it is. That's the theme for 2017. And it comes right out of this verse from 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, I know you want to stand up and cheer. Don't. But I know the Lutheran inside of you is just dying to get out right now. Like, yes, this is what we need. It is. It is to know and to be known. Because right now we know in incomplete, puzzling ways. And God wants us to know more, but not just grow in our knowledge of faith and understanding, grow in our relationship. You were made for relationships. A relationship with your Creator and a relationship with the people around you. And we're losing that in this community. We're losing that. And I'm not going to sit back and just passively say, well, you know, that's the way it's going to go. We are a church of 10,000 people in this community. And if we change, it's going to change this community. It's going to put this community on a different course. It's on you. This is a lot of pressure because it's about being countercultural. It's about swimming upstream in a downstream world. It's about stopping trends and momentums. It's about turning around. It's about opening up garage doors. Garage doors are closed way too much in this community. It didn't used to be that way. 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 3 years ago. Garage doors, the suburban international signal to the neighbors, we're home, we're here, and you can come over. If the garage door is down, it sends another message. Don't. We're inside doing something important, like binging on a Netflix series. And we do not want to be disturbed, because that is giving us life. Is that the best we can do? Really? Isn't there something more to life than that? Don't get me wrong. I mean, I just finished House of Cards season 4, but there is. Frank is a mess. I mean, my goodness. And Claire isn't much better. Oh, haunting. But anyway, my wife and I, we go on walks a lot. We go around our neighborhood. We've been walking. I've been a crazy walking fool for 3 years. People say, how'd you lose so much weight? I eat kale and I walk. That's pretty much the whole thing. We go out for long walks every day. I've got this watch that counts my steps. I'm borderline obsessive on it. A lot of times at home, if I haven't quite met my goal, 10:30 at night, I'll be walking around the living room, you know, trying to get a few more steps. And if that isn't working, I'll be like, come on. Oh, I'm not the only one. Okay. That was 7 steps right there. Do you know when I preach, I get over 1,000 steps sometimes? It's awesome. It means Sunday afternoons are free, baby. I'm just kicking back. More importantly, when we go out, it's not just, you know, that it's good for us physically. It's been good for our relationship. Because when you walk and the TV's off and you're not, like, staring at your phone, you actually hear each other better. You should try it sometime. You actually listen. You actually get to focus in and undisturbed, you know, no distractions. Except, you know, the people around you, there aren't that many. Because the garage doors are down. Kids aren't out as much as they used to be. They still are playing, but not nearly as much because they're inside looking at screens. And when families get together, they sit around the living room together and they all look at their own screen. And that's our relationships. And I get it. I mean, there's something to be said for that, to be so connected. But if you have 5,000 Facebook friends, how many of them know you? How many do you know? I mean, for real. How many know you the way Cheers knew Norm? They know your quirks. They know your idiosyncrasies. They know your strengths and your weaknesses. And here's the best part, they love you anyway. How many places do you have like that where you can go, where everybody knows your name? There is a place. It is the house of God. It is this house of prayer. It is Lutheran Church of Hope. And it's not that you would walk in here and 10,000 people would say, Norm! That shouldn't be the goal, because those are surface relationships. I'm talking about the relationships that happen in our men's ministries, in our women's ministries, in our life groups, in our junior high groups, in our senior high groups, in our kids groups, and all the other groups that meet around here. Do you realize that Lutheran Church of Hope is really not that big of a church? We just get big on weekends. The rest of the time, it's all small to medium-sized groups. You ever notice we never have somebody come up here and say, this person is going out on a mission trip by themselves? Well, that'd be ridiculous. Of course, we're going to send them with a team because we're better together. And here's the thing about those mission trips. If you've been on one, you know this. They tend to bond with each other when they go. You go and serve the world in South Africa, you're going to come back thick as thieves. You're going to be tight. You're going to be sisters and brothers in Christ because you've experienced this together. You now know and you are known by one another. And you don't just know the good, you know the bad. You know the ins and the outs, and you now have brothers and sisters that you will do life together with if you continue to pour into those relationships. But that's what's starting to fade away in this community. For decades, I've had pastor friends in all the big cities around the country say, well, we know what we have to do. We have to build community because there's no community. There are no neighborhoods. I mean, you can live in a big city with all these subdivisions, but there are no neighborhoods. There are no places where people connect. When's the last time you had a block party? When's the last time you actually had an hour conversation with a neighbor about nothing? About everything and everything in between? When's the last time you just hung out and talked in community with the people who live on your block or on your floor of your apartment? It's a big loss if we let it go. I mean, it's huge. And so what if the biggest church in this community says, enough? This is way too important. This is what we were made for. This is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest gift. We aren't going to just love each other in this church. We're going to let God's love pour out through us to the world around us. We're going to make a commitment to the family dinner table. Oh, you'll be hearing a lot about this. We're going to make a commitment to neighbors. We're going to make a commitment for no other reason than God calls us to love them. Just to love them. We're going to serve them. We're going to reach out to them. We're going to listen to them. When's the last time you had a neighbor who actually listened to you? Who wanted to know your story? Genuinely wanted to know your story and didn't just want to get into a conversation with you so they could tell you what they want to say. This is life-changing stuff. And it'll turn the world, this community, on a whole different path. And it is what, from I'm hearing and perceiving and noticing as I walk around, and we don't just walk around our own neighborhood out here in West Des Moines. We get a little bored with the same neighborhood after a while. So Sally and I, we get in the car and we drive to another neighborhood and we walk. This is happening all over the Des Moines area. You may live in an exceptional neighborhood where that community and those connections actually exist. But you belong to a church where this is available to you. All of the ministries we have here, all of these places, and we're going to redouble our efforts to open them up to you so that you find the place where you know and where you are known, where you find community, where you find that connection, because the power of God's love changes everything. Rather than just hear me say it, I invited my friend Jody. Come on up, Jody. Everyone say hi, Jody. I invited Jody to share her hope story. Now, please understand. Yeah, give her a big hand. Hi, Jody.
Hi.
So, everybody, this is my sister in Christ, Jody. Jody has a story to tell, a hope story to share with you today that ultimately, I mean, it's about a lot of things, but underneath it all, it's all about love. And it's the power of loving parents and a loving AA sponsor, Melissa, who just happens to be our Celebrate Recovery director that meets every Thursday night. Yay, Melissa, we love you. And it's about you, too. The love as a church that you have for the world around you. It changes lives. It changes lives that you think could never be changed. And there's too much of that out there too. We are, after all, a church of hope. So as you hear Jody's story, listen for that love and the power of God's love working through people around her. When most of the rest of the world would say, there is no way, God's love opens the door, crashes through the door, and provides a way. And I need to warn you in advance, you will never forget this hope story for the rest of your life.
Hello, my name is Jody Waddell, and I'm a child of God and a recovering heroin addict. To give you a little background, I grew up in a normal household, youngest of two children, but I never felt like I belonged in that house. I remember as a child, my mother being on the phone that still hooked into the wall, and I would kind of hang around the corner and wait to hear her say to somebody that I was adopted, even though I wasn't. I never felt a part of the family, a part of any group. I felt like something was missing inside of me. Something was wrong with me, like a void inside my soul. I spent my younger years trying to fill that void. I tried food, I tried friends. Later, I tried boys. When I got to be an adult, I tried careers. I tried exercising, but nothing seemed to fill that void for me. I quickly learned that in order to belong in any group, I had to play a part or wear a mask for other people. For instance, I was an atheist for the first 30 years of my life, and my parents made us go to confirmation class, and I didn't want to disappoint them, and I didn't want to not fit in with people, so I wrote all the answers on my legs and wore a dress, and I cheated to pass the test because I didn't want to disappoint them, but I didn't believe. What I did believe was that Mary was just a girl that got herself into trouble and arranged a story to get out of a bad jam. And I would tell believers that. And I also told them that if forced to make a choice, it wouldn't have been God's side that I would have been on. I think part of the reason that I was an atheist for all those years was because of trauma I experienced as a child. From the ages of 4 to 11, I was repeatedly assaulted by a neighbor who was in his 40s. And I didn't tell anybody about this until I got into my 30s. I didn't believe that if God was real, that he loved me, that he cared about me, or that he was anything I needed any part of in my life. This abuse led me down a path of dark despair growing up. Depression was the norm for me. As do most victims, I acted out. And then in my teenage years, I discovered drugs and alcohol. I didn't care what the substance was. I found an ally in drugs and alcohol because it helped me to numb out from everything I didn't want to feel. Back then, I was able to control it, though. In my mid-20s, I experienced my first drug of choice, which was meth, and I'd never heard of it. One of my coworkers brought it in, and I figured it was just another drug to try. I quickly became addicted to meth and believed it gave me energy that I needed to get things done. I was in and out of treatment centers over and over at my parents' urging, and I spent around 6 years in and out of those. When I was in my, I think it was 1996, I was raided by the DEA for manufacturing methamphetamine. Because I had no criminal background, they gave me probation, but I was unable to quit using. I had 42 dirty UAs while I was on paper, and I walked into my PO's office, and she pulled out a test kit, and I said, let's just chalk it up to 43. So she sent me to prison. I'd like to say when I got paroled that I stayed clean, but I wasn't ready at that point, and I didn't want people telling me what I could or couldn't do. I was court-ordered to treatment again, and I couldn't get this 12-step thing, especially the part that involved a higher power. I didn't want any part of that. I went to treatment again later on, and I was having a really bad day there, and I went into an empty room, and I sat in a chair, and I said, you know, God, if you're real, why haven't I ever felt you? Why don't I know you? And why didn't you protect me? And in that moment, I felt him. I felt a shiver go through me to my core, and for the first time, I felt his presence. And I started crying, and then I was kind of laughing through it, mostly at my own ignorance for not believing all those years. I finished treatment, and I returned home. Took a pregnancy test because I thought I might be pregnant, and I was. My husband was still using at the time, so I left and went to a halfway house. When my daughter was born, I named her Grace. She wasn't a gift I deserved or earned. And I spent many years clean after that, but I wasn't in recovery. I didn't go to meetings. I didn't talk about my past. I just didn't use for those years. When about 4 years later, we had another daughter, Lexi. When she was about 3 years old, I woke up with excruciating pain in my rib cage area, and I thought that I had broken a rib. and I couldn't breathe right because of the pain. So I went to the ER at the hospital where I worked in oncology. And they thought it was a blood clot. And they did something called a D-dimer test, which a positive result would have meant a blood clot or possibly a tumor. And it was positive. So they hospitalized me because they assumed it was a blood clot. They did a chest CT, which came back negative. However, the doctor came down and said he thought he'd seen a shadow on the CT, and he wanted me to go down for a mammogram. I got really upset. I could hardly walk. I couldn't breathe right. I didn't want to go for a mammogram. Besides, I was in my 30s. This couldn't be cancer. So they brought me down for the mammo in the middle of the night, and I got really upset, mostly because this was like a coworker I was getting undressed in front of and crying in front of. But all of that went away when I saw that image come across the screen and I saw the tumor. There was a blessing in this, but the blessing was quickly lost to me. Instead of seeing God's will, I could just see my fear and my pain and my anger. The pain that brought me into the hospital that I thought was a broken rib disappeared after I'd had that mammogram. So the very thing that made me eligible for the mammo that I wouldn't have been eligible to get for another 10 years went away. I couldn't have seen the blessing, though. Through this whole ordeal of surgery and chemo, I got really angry with God. I mean, I quit using drugs. I had two small children. I changed my life. I was going to church, and he gives me cancer. I distanced myself from him again. I couldn't see a God like that. During this time, my doctors were writing me scripts for huge amounts of OxyContin and Dilaudid. I told my doctor I was a recovering addict, and he said, just because you had a meth problem doesn't mean you're going to have an opiate problem. Within a few weeks, I decided I'd rather inject them to get the same feel as when I did them in the hospital. I returned to his office and told him I'd used all 280 of the Dilaudid and 120 of the OxyContin in a week and a half instead of a month that they were allotted for. He just looked at me and wrote me new prescriptions. I quickly lost my career in oncology. I had my kids taken away from me. I walked out of my marriage because I didn't have time for anything but drugs. Eventually, my doctors were alerted to my situation, so I switched to heroin at that point. I then thought, in order to quit getting my kids removed from me, because I kept nodding out all the time from the heroin, that if I added meth back in, that it would be a good idea. That's the way I thought at the time. I had several rock bottoms. It began to feel like my rock bottom was made of gravel, so I could just keep going further down and not having to quit using. I was arrested several times for possession of heroin and meth. I was on probation and still using. I was selling drugs, and I knew I was being watched. One particular weekend, I was short on money. I was still going to church, but it was just to appease my parents so my kids wouldn't keep getting taken away. It was one of the weekends that Hope had their offering to build churches in Africa. Does everybody here remember hearing about the offering getting stolen two weekends in a row? That was me. That's where the depths of this disease took me. My next rock bottom was my oldest daughter was going through a deep depression, and I went to do a drug sale, and I had taken my younger daughter with me. And my oldest daughter texted me and said she wouldn't be there when I got back, implying suicide, and I got mad at her. And I texted her, and I said I needed to get done with this, and how angry she was making me. And my youngest daughter looks at me and says, she's talking suicide, and this is what you're worried about? It hit home for me. Shortly after that, I went to my 24th treatment. I was so broken down when I got there, I really felt it was a futile attempt. I figured I'd keep doing what I'd always done, getting what I'd always gotten. I began to contemplate suicide myself. And I remember sitting on the edge of that bed in that treatment and thinking, I wonder if God and Celebrate Recovery can help me. I had really never given it a lot of thought before that. I knelt down to pray, and I felt inside of my quiet soul God saying to me, my child. Sorry. I remember shaking my head. My addiction had taken me too far from a relationship for God to love me. How could he still love me? I had spent so many years running and using that I hadn't heard his voice in so long. But as the Bible tells us in Romans 8, 38, 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. God never left my side during any of my trials. He waited patiently for me to return to him. Today I have a life worth living. The Bible also tells us in John 10:10, I came so that you may have abundant life. He didn't give me life to be locked away in my bedroom injecting drugs. That's not abundant life. I'm so grateful to belong to a God of do-overs and second chances, 24th chances. I'm also grateful I belong to a church of do-overs. When I did this, they offered me nothing but mercy, forgiveness, and love. In fact, when I got caught stealing, one of the leaders here said, Jody, God loves you. I didn't think they'd want me back inside these doors. Instead, they encouraged me to be a song leader in VBS. They allowed me to be a Bible reader, and they allowed me to come up here on this stage and tell you about God's unlimited love. I've also been blessed to have a sponsor who has put up with a lot for me and continues to guide me towards the light. Thank you, Melissa, for seeing something in me I couldn't see in myself. And thank you, Mom and Dad, for never giving up hope on me. I'd also like to say that when I get up here and I share where the depths of this disease took me, it's not something I enjoy doing. But I want people to know that you are never too far from God's grace and mercy. I stole from a church offering, which is about as far from God's grace as you can get. But God is so much bigger than addiction and sin. So I'd like to show a picture from that time period. That's pretty far from God's mercy and grace. Now I'd like to show a picture of my baptism in 2015. God's unlimited grace. And here's a picture of VBS this year. So. To wrap up here, I just want to share one last thing. For so many years, I bought into that lie, once a junkie, always a junkie. God shattered that lie for me. The truth is, and always was, once a child of God, always a child of God, redeemed. Thank you.
Don't underestimate the power of love. Look what God can do through love for Jody, through a Celebrate Recovery sponsor, through parents, through you as a church. That same love that's available to turn her life around from God, through you, is available for you here. It's our theme. It's going to be our primary focus because it's what we're losing as a community. And it's not just for us. It's for us to bring out to the world around us because this is the light that needs to shine into the darkness. Amen? Amen? More to say, but I'm out of time, so I want to value that and want to invite the band to come out. Stay and sing if you want as we close about this place that we can go. It's not Cheers, it's better. It's God's house. It's this house of prayer, this church. And may God's love watch over you, bless you, keep you, and strengthen you, and may you share that love with the world around you as you go out and be the church. Let's sing this song.